In 1 John, remember, we have a premise, which is fellowship with God involves walking in the same nature as God is. God is light. We have fellowship with Him. We walk in the light with Him. And then remember that John, in dealing with, it's obvious in this letter that he's dealing with the presence of some that he is concerned about their deceiving his little children, as he calls them, and causing these readers to conclude, well, we must not be in the same category as these people who have this knowledge, or these people who have this experience, or these people who have learned more than we knew when we heard the gospel. And so you can tell that with his repeated use of the word deceive in this letter, and by the way, the word abide that he uses in this letter. So what he does is to say, I want to offer you some reassurance, and I want to mention to you what we all know if we think about it. We know that if we're walking with God, then we're going to be taking to heart what He says. We're going to be making an effort to follow His guidance, to keep His commandments. And we know if we're walking with God, the God who loves His children, we're going to be found loving each other according to the new commandment that Christ gave. And then we know that if we are in God's family, keeping His word, loving each other, we're also going to be maintaining our confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and He's the Son of God. Those three things were an antidote to the problems that John is concerned with his little children facing. Now, last week, we're on the third one of those tests. The fact that somebody who is a child of God under the gospel will have confessed and will be maintaining his confession that the Son of God has come in the flesh. That seems to be a big thing. And you can deduce from reading this that there are people present who are in some way saying that Jesus the man and Jesus the Son of God are not completely two real persons and one man. That there's some way that we'll come across that, I think, differently. So this is the rounding off of that discussion, verses 24 through 27 of 1 John 2. Let's read those. Matt, would you mind to read that for us, please? 24. 1 John 2, verse 24.
That's for you to see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what He promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in you.
All right, now, I'm going to call your attention to some terms that appear in this reading that are going to be really significant, not only in the point here, but as we go along. Notice he just has said in verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So now, as for you, he says, and Matt's, the version he read from uses the word remain. I'm going to use the translation that has abide, because I think in this case this term is important. This is a word which means to settle down and make yourself at home in. Or in this case, the word of the Lord, to settle down and make itself as a permanent home in your mind, your thinking, and your life. So what is it that he wants to remain in them, to stay in them, to abide in them? What is it?
What you heard.
All right. Very significant to John. What you heard from the beginning. The beginning of what?
My saying Christian walk.
Right, their Christian walk. What was it that made you a Christian to start with? What did you confess to start with? What was it that you heard from the beginning? Now, what principle does this idea bring to mind when you read 1 John? What?
Confession of Jesus Christ.
All right, that's true, but to have what you heard from the beginning abide in you, that growth and progress in life, in the Christian life, is not leaving what you learned from the beginning, but growing in it, deepening your confidence in it, making your confession even stronger and more real. And then John says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, notice the word, if this abides in you, I'm using this word because it appears 24 times, by the way, in 1 John. It's an important concept. Don't let somebody come along and tell you you'll grow as a Christian if you leave what you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, what happens? All right, can you abide in the Son and the Father? I'm just going to put God up here, shortcut, but you abide in the Son and the Father. If what you heard from the beginning makes its home in your life and settles down in your heart and your mind and your behavior, then you will abide in the Father and in the Son. So, what if you try to take a shortcut and say, no, excuse me for having an extra in here. I want only to abide in the Father and the Son. I don't want to be sidetracked with these things. I just want to abide in the Father and the Son. Would you tell me about that? I want my relationship to be with God and with His Son, and I don't want to spend any time with what I heard from the beginning.
That's the foundation of our faith.
It is the foundation. It's also the expression of the mind and heart of God. And the idea is, you don't get here from a straight line. You focus on abiding in what you've heard from the beginning. Now, what does John say this is? In verse 25. This being abiding in the Father and in the Son. What does he say this is? All right. It is the promise of eternal life. And if you see what I'm getting at, this is the promise of eternal life. This so much fits what John has said in the gospel as well. Remember the beloved John 14, the farewell discourse, let not your heart be troubled. believe in God, believe also in me. And then he talks about going to prepare a place for us and then coming to receive us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. And then that leads to a discussion of his being the way and the truth and the life. That's in John 17 and verse 3 in the great prayer, the evening that he's arrested. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. Turn over to John 17 just a second. Let's remind ourselves of this. And what I'm trying to remind us of here is this is the same thing Jesus, this is the same thing he did. What we're being asked here is to do the same thing he did. And look at John 17. I read this passage at some really important times during my lifetime and working with families that I've been with. And look at what he says. 1-3. Brendan, read for us.
Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
All right, now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, what does this have to do with knowing God and his Son then? What does this comparing these two passages, what does it tell you about how to come to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ? My diagram may be confusing us. In 1 John 2, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you'll abide by the Father and the Son, you'll know eternal life. John 17, I pray that these you have given me may know you, and this is eternal life, that they know you, God, and your Son, Jesus Christ. So what I'm getting at is the way for us to come to know God is to abide in what we've heard from the beginning. And what you'll find out over time is that what started with just simply the doing of what you believe the Lord's Word says, over time causes you to see things happen in life and say, oh, that's what the Father meant. And then, that's what he's like. That's how he does things. That's how he is. I think that's a crucial point. I've been reading, let me illustrate it if I can. I've been reading a history book entitled Destiny of the Republic. It's about the circumstances surrounding the assassination of President James A. Garfield. I know Mike has done some reading about Garfield, a different book maybe, but I assume a lot of you know Garfield was a Christian. He was a gospel preacher and an elder in the church, the Restoration Movement, and by all accounts a fine man, and someone who I read about this, and he gets shot in the back by just a complete lunatic. How does this happen? You have a Christian man in this situation. Let me tell you a few things about that have stood out to me in reading about his life. Garfield's father died when he was two. leaving his mother with four children in a log cabin and
on a 160-acre farm, maybe in Ohio at the time.
Everybody tried to persuade her to farm out her, or to let out her children for other people to care for and bring up, because she had no means at all. She was determined to take care of them. And so by hard, you know, terrible hard work, they made it. Her dream was for her youngest son, James, to go to get an education and go to school. James, however, fell in with a group of men who worked on the Erie Canal, a rough group of men, and as a teenager went and worked doing that work. One night, the boat hit something and he fell off into the water, which is freezing water, and there's no way out. He's frantically playing, his hand happens to touch a rope that was in the water. He grabs hold of it and he begins to pull, and he with great struggle, he says, he pulls himself up, back up on the boat. When he gets there, the rope is not tied to anything. It has happened to have tangled and caught in a place between the timbers on the boat. He gets, of course, he's very weak. He gets sick. He's 16 years old. He makes his way back home. And he arrives about 9 o'clock, a little after 9 o'clock in the night. Of course, there are no lights. It's dark. And he, by that time, can barely walk. And he gets to the door and he hears his mother's voice. And he stops, and before he opens the door, he listens, and she's praying. She's praying for him, for her son who was away, she called him. This changes his life, and he goes to school where he works to pay his tuition as the janitor, and then ends up at the top of his class, and then ends up teaching the classes, and then ends up going on to finish it. And then he's a man who never campaigned for a single office, and he refused to make a speech or do anything to campaign for office. He would talk to people if they came to his front porch. Garfield was a man who came along at a very, very divided time after the Civil War. Terrible time. He was, by all accounts, a good and decent man. He gets shot by a guy, and then by terrible malpractice treatment, he suffers and he ends up dying. And I'm reading this and I'm thinking, how in the world can the providence of God be anywhere in this? You know, I don't know if it's providence, but looking back, do you know what happened? People from the South, people who were black, people who were white, people who had been at odds with each other, his worst political opponent at the time, that guy lost any influence. The people got drawn together in a way that they had not been, in a terrible, terribly divided situation. So you look at that and you think, is that the way God does his work? He doesn't cause a crazy man to shoot somebody. But when that happens, does he still use it for some purpose of his? I think that, in Garfield's place, he stayed a Christian man, his behavior through all of that. So that's a different story, and I bring it up because that's what I've been reading, but that's what I'm trying to get. I think when what When what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you learn more about it as you go along, and you see how true it is and what it means more and more as you go along. And I think that's what John's saying to his people. All right, you got a free sermon there, I'm sorry. All right, 26 and 27 now. Notice that John returns to the idea of the anointing that he has mentioned back up in verse 20. We talked about this anointing a little bit last week, and I told you I believe myself that he's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit who works to strengthen and to transform. Notice in this passage, I'm writing these things concerning those who are, what, 26, trying to deceive you. And their work was in the nature of being antichrists, verse 18 said. And he says, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. Now, if I'm right about the suggestion last time, the best way to understand this is the gift of the Holy Spirit, then what could he mean here? You have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it taught you has taught you, you abide in him. I want to call your attention to two things here. One is, if whatever this anointing was meant some sort of miraculous enlightenment, if it meant that the Holy Spirit would personally and individually bring to your mind and to teach you what the truth was, would there be any need for John to write to tell them not to let anybody deceive them? If the work of the Holy Spirit meant that he will secretly, personally, miraculously enlighten your mind, would John have needed to write to say, don't let these people deceive you?
No. They already have that knowledge.
So that can't be what we mean. So in what way would this work? Look back at John chapter 14, 15, and 16 again. And let's remind ourselves of something we already know. The Holy Spirit does something or did something with the apostles of Christ that is not promised to everybody. The effect of what the Holy Spirit did for the apostles of Christ is promised to mean something to everybody. This is an important point, so please take note. Look at John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. What is there in that passage that is different for the apostles of Christ than it can possibly be to me? Why can't I have him bring to my remembrance all that he said?
Because you didn't hear
it. I didn't hear it to start with. I can learn it, but I can't remember it. Right? Look at chapter 15 now, in verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. What is there in that that tells me that if there is some experience or some thinking or some fascination that I have where I'm always talking about what the Spirit said to me or the Spirit did to me and so forth, I'm on the wrong track. Let me ask you a different way. Who does the Spirit testify about himself? Does the Spirit of God call attention to himself?
I testify to Jesus.
Alright, he testifies about Christ. Does everybody see what I'm getting at? Verse 26. That's an important point. The Spirit doesn't come along and try to make everybody be impressed with him. He tries to impress people with Christ. All right, and then look at chapter 16. And especially verse 13. 14:26, 15:26, and 16:13 are important markers about the work of the Spirit. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into 25% of the truth.
All
of the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. Now, If the Spirit made known to the apostles of Christ all the truth, and they proclaimed it, they taught it, they wrote it down, if I abide in what I've heard from the beginning, what will I have? I'll have the truth. I'll have the anointing which I have, which is the message of the Spirit will, if I abide in that, then I'll have the truth. Now, this is a hard thing for us to believe, it seems, because we're impressed with new and novel and so forth. Anything worth abiding in is simply some brighter light of what we've already heard from the beginning, or clear understanding, or better understanding of what we've heard from the beginning.
So, Bill, from a practical standpoint, can we say that the Spirit, we study the Word and all that He will guide us?
Yes.
In learning that and the knowledge that is there.
That if we take what He has revealed, what He has made known, He will work on us with it. For example, in Ephesians 6, in the passage it talks about the whole armor of God, you put that armor on and you take up the sword of the Spirit, which is what?
The Word.
The Word. The Word of the Lord. And the Spirit is not the Word, but what He has made known is His sword. And He uses it to work on us and to transform us and to help us and to strengthen us in that way. All right. Come back, if you will, now to 1 John. I can't believe that I've spent the class and gotten this only this far. In verse 28 now, if you count up, by the way, in verses 24 and following, how many... The term abide, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then that's the thing that he picks up to begin the next section, verses 28 and 29. And this really leads all the way through chapter 3 and verse 10. Let's start with it for a minute. Verses 28 and 29. Somebody read that. Barney, read that for us, if you will.
And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him.
All right, now, he has said, abide in what you heard from the beginning. You abide in what you've heard from the beginning. You'll abide in the Father and in the Son. And now in verse 28, now, my little children, notice the family term here now. Now, my little children, abide in in him.
All right, in him.
So this is in the Father and in the Son. Notice it just says in him. Is he talking about the Son and the Father? There's not really any difference. And then in what you heard from the beginning, there is a connection in the line of thought, if you think about it here. About, take up, make yourself at home in him. Now, I go back to John 15, which I ask you to do for just a second here. And what I'm getting at is that John takes his language in this part of 1 John from things Jesus said that last night in the Gospel. John 15, a very important, very beautiful picture, verses 1 through 5. We could go farther with this, but 1 through 5. Michael, would you read that for us, please?
15, 1 through 5.
Yeah. The I here is Jesus. Go ahead.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing.
All right. So the abiding in him is where we get our life. It's what makes us fruitful. It's the main task in our lives. Now, if we abide in him, then when he appears, look at what was said there. If I abide in him, when he appears, what happens?
Be ashamed.
All right, I won't need to be ashamed. When he appears, that would be the hope that's been made known through his word. Then we can have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Luis.
Nelson, and this Bible study is something at this point that we have to mention. We're not forget together. It's also to mention the work of the deceiver. And reminds me of Adam and Eve. If they would have abided to what I told them, they would have never happened to what happened because they're the deceiver. Nowadays, it's exactly the same thing for us. If we don't abide to what we heard at the beginning, the deceiver will come and take us away. It's exactly the same.
All right, it's a good illustration. If Adam and Eve had abided in what the Lord told them, they wouldn't have lost their home in the garden.
Yeah.
And if we abide, remember Adam and Eve were, when the voice of God, when they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, what did they do? They were ashamed, weren't they, in the head. Yeah, and that's what Luis is getting at. So if we abide in the Lord, there won't be any need for us to hide from him when he appears. We can be children in his family and be at home in his presence. That's the idea. And then verse 29, and we'll finish here. If you know that he is, this launches the discussion for the next several verses here. If you know that he is righteous, do you know that?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Why?
Because we learned it from the beginning.
That's right. We learned it from the beginning, and we know that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, and Jesus is the Son of God, so he shares the same nature. If you know he is righteous, and by the way, the reason he's able to be the propitiation for our sins, the reason he's able to be our advocate, is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone also who... what?
Practices
righteousness. Who makes it his habit whose normal way of life, whose lifestyle is the practice of righteousness, the doing of righteousness. Now, can this mean that that person never has individual acts of sin in his life? How do you know that? Because John has already said what? If we say we haven't sinned, we're liars. If we say we have no sin, we're liars. So we can't be talking about the individual weakness or mistake that is made, the unintentional thing. But he is talking about the habitual, the chosen, the desired, the intentional way of life. And that person who's in Christ, he's abiding in what he heard from the beginning, practices righteousness, he's begotten of God. In other words, he is one of the members of God's family. That's the idea here. All right, time passed.
I find that practicing righteousness tells us that once we're righteous, we're always righteous.
Okay.
It's something you have to continually work on.
All right. If you practice a sport, you work on muscle memory. If you practice righteousness, you develop spiritual memory, and that becomes your way of life. Debbie?
We always wonder why people that have been Christians fall away, if they would just remember what they learned from the beginning and continue in that walk. But yeah. The deceiver, just like here, comes in and they go back into the world for their deceit by something that they hear or...
He is the cunning deceiver. It's not that people just all at once toss aside everything. It's that they think that this is not good enough, this is not good enough, this is not good enough, you know, and jump ship. Thank you guys for being with us today.